Good morning. Well, friends, almost 80 years ago, in September 1937, a seminary not entirely unlike this one was attacked and closed down in Finkelwalde in eastern Germany, in what's now Poland. It was an underground seminary, and its chief pastor or principal was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The German government under Führer Adolf Hitler had determined to close down all churches and religious organisations that did not recognise the absolute authority of Hitler or the Nazi Party. The German Confessing Church was a particular target. Foreign nationals like Karl Barth were deported. German nationals like Martin Niemöller were arrested. In the months after the raid and closure of the seminary, 27 of its former students were arrested by the Gestapo. Bonhoeffer himself had to go on the run, training seminary students in one place after another, seeking to avoid the authorities. And in those months, he wrote and published one of his most famous and influential books, called simply Following, or Discipleship in German. But when it was translated into English, it became The Cost of Discipleship. As much as anything else, the book is famous for one line from chapter 4. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's no armchair reflection of a philosopher in a closeted, comfortable lounge room. That is literally what happened to Bonhoeffer 8 years later. It is what happened to many of those who sat in his classrooms long before that. These were men and women who agreed with the words found in the opening paragraphs of the Barman Declaration, uttered in sheer, uncompromising opposition to the demand of the Nazis, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God whom we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. The church has one Lord. She has one Saviour. Her conscience is bound by his word and only by his word. And come what may, we will bear the consequences of taking our stand with him, of following him. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The centrepiece of that book, written in such extreme circumstances, written to explain what it meant to follow Christ in such circumstances, is Bonhoeffer's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And when he came to the four verses we're looking at this morning, Bonhoeffer entitled his chapter, The Visible Community. Matthew 5, 13 to 16 is about being visible, being distinctive, being observable with all that this will entail in a world like ours. Disciples who stand out, who do not blend in with the crowd, can expect opposition, sometimes intense opposition, ridicule, lies, slander, persecution, and worse. But strangely, as they do, others will glorify God. In Bonhoeffer's words, it is by seeing the cross and the community beneath it that men come to believe in God. So these are very important words from Scripture for us to consider this morning. And as we turn again this morning to Matthew's Gospel, let's ask God, the God who caused it to be written for us, to address us through his word, to grant us understanding and faith, repentance and obedience, so that we might glorify him as we follow his Son. And once again, in this Reformation year, I'm going to choose the words of a reformer to frame our prayers. The words of Thomas Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Actually, I'd like to read from verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the land. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We noticed last time that having uttered the Beatitudes, the eight descriptions of radical blessing at the beginning of his sermon, Jesus filled out the last of these in a remarkable way in verse 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and the list continues. But then in verse 11, blessed are you. He's addressing his disciples with these confronting words. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This radical description of blessing, quite the opposite of what we might ordinarily consider blessing, is, as we saw last time, a description. To this point in the sermons, there have only been descriptions and promises. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus looks to his disciples and says, yes, this is the blessing you have, the radical blessing you have. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And only then does Jesus give his first instruction, the first exhortation, the first imperative in the sermon. Rejoice and be glad. Now that's one of the most shocking turns in the entire sermon. Remember that just prior to preaching this sermon, as we read in Matthew 4 a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had been travelling around Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom and healing every disease. In Galilee, the region dominated by foreigners, in a nation dominated by foreigners. In Galilee, where the faithful were hoping to be released from oppression and suffering, released from unfair treatment and bitterness and hatred and the cruel hand of those who treated them as the scum of the earth. The coming kingdom promised hope and light in the midst of darkness and release. And in that place, in the hill country of Galilee, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's not what you would expect. It seems the disciples did not quite take it in at that moment. Perhaps it didn't quite make sense given the popularity of Jesus and his ministry at that moment. Great crowds had gathered wherever he went, after all. It would only really make sense when they reached the end of the journey in Jerusalem, when they saw that Jesus was calling them really to follow him, as he was reviled and persecuted, and false charges were laid on him, and the reality of the cross pressed itself unrelentingly upon them. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that should not be all that unexpected if you're going to follow him and take God's glorious, confronting word to a world like ours. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, it's important going over that ground because it's just those people, those who follow him and receive the same treatment that he received. Remember Bonhoeffer's words, the cross and the community beneath it. It is to them that he says these words in these four verses. Blessed are you, he said in verse 11. You, he says in verse 13. Same people. You are the salt of the land. You are the light of the world. They are expressions that have been so well known that they're almost proverbial. But It's an old proverb, I know, but it can still describe people who are reliable, trustworthy, dependable. They are the salt of the earth. Less often, we can still speak of people as those who light up the world, or at least light up my world, by their distinctive personality or smile or some other gift. The phrases are familiar, but they're mentioned in this context to those who are blessed because, like the prophets before them, those who spoke out and into the world before them, they are opposed and despised and mistreated for Jesus' sake. These are really not hard words to understand, though, are they? You don't have to plough through the 12 or more uses of salt in the ancient world to consider the nature of indoor lighting in first century Palestine to know what Jesus meant by these two things. Salt must be salty, or it'll be thrown out. Light must be visible, or it's useless. The whole purpose of salt is to be salty. The whole purpose of light is to lighten the room, the house, to dispel the darkness. When, however it might happen, the salt has lost its saltiness, or the light is hidden so that it does not shine, there's no point to it. But notice these two are descriptions and not commands. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the land. You are the light of the world." He doesn't say, "Make sure you become the salt of the land." You must be the light of the world. And again, he's saying that to those who are blessed because they're persecuted. It's first and foremost a description of those first disciples, the apostles, to be sure. Their ministry, their following of Jesus and proclaiming him in the world, salted the land and lit up the world. And yet these words, like the other words in this sermon, are words which extend beyond those first followers to all who follow like them. You are the salt of the land. You are the light of the world. There is something strong and distinctive about salt. It takes what is bland and makes it tasty. It has a bite about it. You only need a very little bit, but it can make all the difference, so I'm told by those in my family who know how to cook. It draws attention. And without it, what is set before you can be a little insipid. I don't want to press the metaphor too much. After all, it's only a metaphor, but the reality it speaks about is rather obvious, isn't it? It's rather too easy to illustrate this with the insipid message of liberal Christian denominations around the world, where in their desire to reach their community for Christ, let's assume the best motives, they have emptied their gospel of anything that might be found offensive, anything that might be too hard to hear, anything that challenges the things that they're trying to, and challenges the things that they value most highly. Of course, that is a tragic reality all over the world, and it has a kind of desperation about it. It's been played out just in the last few hours, all over again in the Scottish Episcopal Church. If you did not know, last night the Scottish Episcopal Church amended the canon on marriage to remove the stipulation that marriage be between a man and a woman, and so opened the way for same-sex marriages to be celebrated in the Scottish Episcopal Church. It is a monumental departure and rejection of the teaching of Scripture, a loss of nerve, a refusal to stand out as distinctive, to be salt in the land, as the first disciples were salt in the land. And last night as well, and the simultaneous timing is not coincidental, the GAFCON primates announced that before the end of the month they will consecrate a missionary bishop to work in Europe, but especially in Scotland. And we need to pray for Andy Lines as he takes up that ministry of supporting and encouraging and assisting the resalting of lands where the saltiness of the gospel by faithful few is swamped by a large-scale loss of faith and consequent obedience. And we'll do that at the end of this sermon. But as I say, that's an easy target. The saltiness, the distinctiveness of the gospel proclamation and life can be avoided much closer to home, can't it? The prophetic edge to our message and our commitments of life It's not for nothing that Jesus mentions the prophets in verse 12. The prophetic edge can be uncomfortable for us too at points, especially when the opposition begins to hot up and seems to gather momentum. We can lose our nerve. We can decide not to speak up on this issue or that, not to risk the social media storm. We can begin to gently nod in agreement when voices are raised against what's clearly taught in Scripture. Let's not burn our bridges. Let's not repeat what they will not like to hear. And our message becomes an insipid endorsement of the way those around us think. And our lives, not so impressive reflections of the cultural values of the land. But Jesus said, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the salt of the land, Jesus said. There is a critical role you have to play despite the opposition, despite the reviling and persecution and the evil that's spoken against you falsely on my account. You are the salt of the land. And then he adds the second metaphor. You are the light of the world. It's John's gospel which begins with Jesus coming as light into the darkness, opposed by the darkness that cannot overcome the light or comprehend it. It's John's gospel where Jesus will confess, I am the light of the world. But here Jesus addressed those who will be opposed on his account and says to them, you are the light of the world. And the meaning of this metaphor is not hard to discern either, is it? Jesus makes it clear with his two illustrations, the city on a hill and the lamp that's put on a stand. The light shines out in the darkness, whether from the city on a hill or the lamp on a stand. The whole purpose of the light is to dispel darkness, to be observable, to make what is in its vicinity observable and recognizable. The absurdity of purchasing a lamp, filling it with costly oil, of going to the trouble of lighting it, and then hiding it under a basket so that the light is not seen, is obvious. And it's meant to be challenging. How absurd for those who are the light of the world to be hidden and to let the darkness reign. It is a denial of who they are. It is a denial of what they're called to be. Bonhoeffer put it this way, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. When our message is indistinguishable from the best and most appealing messages of the world around us, when our lives of faith and love and mercy and humble obedience to the word of God are hidden, something very serious has happened. When the salt is no longer salty and the light is no longer visible, what's the use of it? And there is meant to be a use of it. Did you see it there right at the end of the paragraph? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The life shaped by the gospel message, the good works which flow out of the one great good work done for us and given to us, are meant to draw attention not to us, but to your Father who is in heaven. This is the very opposite of the pious posing that Jesus will condemn in the next chapter. It is the life lived under the cross. Good works done in the face of opposition, which raise the question, why? And the answer is because God is our Father. Of course, that's the way a child of God will act in the face of persecution and mistreatment, because that's the way our Father acts towards the world that stands opposed to him. Perhaps it's obvious by now then why Jesus should say these words directed to his disciples straight after he'd mentioned the radical blessing of intense opposition. There's no suggestion in Jesus' sermon that opposition should be regarded as pleasant. Jesus was not endorsing a martyr complex, a kind of Christian masochism that somehow delights in pain and abuse and mistreatment. No, not that. The rejoicing Jesus spoke about in verse 12 had nothing to do with the experience itself being pleasant, and everything to do with the pattern of faithfulness provided by the prophets and eventually by Jesus himself. And the point is that in the face of this kind of opposition on my account, says Jesus, the temptation will come to soft pedal on the distinctiveness, to become a little less observable, perhaps a lot, for a variety of reasons. It will seem also reasonable to avoid some of the heat, blend in a little bit more. Let's perhaps justify it with biblical phrases like all things to all men or the greatest thing is love. And in so doing, we deny who we are. You are the salt of the land. You are the light of the world. Which takes us to the one imperative in the paragraph, the one instruction, the one command, the one exhortation. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Godly resolve, born of faith and fleshed out in our day-to-day lives in the world and in the face of sometimes intense opposition. That's how you will be salt and light. And that is how your heavenly Father will be glorified. The persecution and the good works, you see, abound together in this passage. The reviling, the slander and the mistreatment provide the opportunity to be what we are, salt and light. That is, after all, how it played out in the lives of the first disciples as they became those who turned the world upside down, as was said at the time. Bonhoeffer would say, "The cross is the strange light which alone illuminates the good works of the disciples. The cross and the works of the cross. The cross and the community beneath it." But there's one more thing that we should notice, though, because there are two little words here that change everything. The first time they're used in this way in Matthew's Gospel, but they are the precious possession of every Christian, and especially of those who bear the heat of the world's opposition to God's Christ and his call to repent and believe. They're there in verse 16. That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your Father, as one man put it, a revolutionary way to think about the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. The one who sees all that happens on earth, the hatred and the bile and the persecution directed against you, and the way you live in the light of it. He is your Father. He is the one committed to your welfare. He is the one who loved you enough to act in Jesus to save you from your sins. He's the one who will complete what he has begun. He won't leave it half finished. He is the one who will vindicate his people. So you are the salt of the land. You are the light of the world. So, brothers and sisters, let your light shine in this world. Not some ideal, imagined world, but this fragile, broken world that lashes out against us, that even those who cannot abide your presence might see that your good works give glory not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray, and let's remember especially to pray for those in the middle of the storm just at the moment. Our Father, we thank you so very much that you speak the truth to us in your word. Thank you for making us salt and light, and give us the courage to be precisely that when we are under attack. But we pray at this moment for our Christian brothers and sisters in Scotland who have been overwhelmed by the news of such monumental betrayal by those who should have cared for them and stood by your word, who should have been banishing false teaching rather than embracing it. And we pray that you might sustain them and encourage them. And we pray for Andy Lines as he prepares to be consecrated as a bishop to work in Europe, but particularly in Scotland. And we pray that you might use him to strengthen your people, and that he with them might be the salt of the land and the light of the world. And this we ask in Jesus' name.